Great job, guys. God bless you. Thank you for preparing that and sharing your gifts with us. If the Lord blessed you with that, won't you let Him really know it by giving the Lord a clap off? I love their enthusiasm and their creativity. Video was great, wasn't it? And what a group we have here. We are so blessed and gifted. And I'm glad you're here as well. You having a pretty good week? The Lord good to you? Have you wondered a time or two? Have any of you questioned the existence of God this week? Or if He does exist, whether or not He's good? Oh, okay. He's good. All the time. Before I get to my sermon tonight, if I get to it, I guess I need to give you a little update. I'm sure many of you are wondering and probably have heard various things. I guess you want it from the horse's mouth, huh? Well, as you know, actually I said October 3rd in a sermon a few weeks back. It was actually on October 4th. And I was looking for a yes answer or a no answer to know what we do after 4 years of this journey. Seemed like a pretty simple thing, didn't it? God, is it a go or is it a stop? So I was anticipating when the bids came in, of which I was seated at 3 o'clock, I would know yes or no. Now, God is incredible in how He can move in and blow minds unannounced and just shock the whole bunch. I mean, He's good at knocking the wind out of you. Have you ever experienced that? He's good at you totally being blindsided by a reality you did not anticipate and just being absolutely floored. So, I said I would know what to do if 7 companies bid on this project. Could be all the bids are way too high, it's out of our capacity to do. Or, the best case scenario, there's one that rises above the others, just the right price, just the right project, and we can begin the negotiations and all the bureaucracy that's necessary to sign a contract, right? And so that's obviously what I anticipated. But what do you do when the answer is not yes, and the answer is not no, but no answer? Stick with me. Oh, this is sweet. You'll love it. As far as I was concerned, there were only 7 companies in the running. There was an 8th, but that 8th company had already made a bid way too high out of our realm. When I said it was obvious that it was not God's will for us to do business with that company, you broke out in spontaneous, unanimous applause. So I didn't even consider the 8th one. There were 7 in the running. And so at 3 o'clock, awaiting bids from 7 companies on the project so we could know if we could afford it or not, guess how many bids out of 7 came in at 3 p.m. on Monday? Zilch. Now, you know, God's pretty cool, isn't He? He says, now what are you going to do, big boy? I can't do anything. God, You have swooped in complete, absolute, unanticipated glory and have said, I am turning this whole thing so extraordinary and showing You what I'm going to do. And You better hitch up, friend. There has been a halt put on it. And there has been a shift in the kingdom. And the only thing I know to tell you what to do, folks, when God reveals to you where He's working, is to adjust to what He's doing. I'm going to adjust, and I pray that you will. I can tell you that tonight, following this service, we have a meeting. I can tell you tomorrow we have two meetings. I can tell you that my phone has not stopped. My email remains aflamed. Extraordinary things are happening. This thing has taken off in a direction that only God has a hold of. How many times have you heard me say that whatever He worked out on this thing, I want it to be where there was no human explanation for it. He just moved and did His thing, and boom, He gets all the glory for it. Well, let me tell you, He's got it. And it's occurring so rapidly by day, I'm imagining I'm going to have another update for you on Sunday. Would that be okay? Would it? I mean, I could go to bed tonight and the whole thing sealed and settled. I'm telling you, God is on the move. And I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm a little giddy. I always believe when God puts a vision or dream in your heart, He'll give that. I mean, when you have that faith in it, you want that hope to come into reality. And if He doesn't give you that, He's going to give you something better. And so, is it okay if God is God? Well, He wasn't taking a vote, by the way. He just wondering if He can just step in any time and take charge. And I don't know what you do with the no answer, so I'm just going to stick around and see what it is. Is that okay? Well, let's give the Lord a clap offering for being in charge and being the Almighty God He is. Ironically, I'm going to speak to you tonight about sovereignty in cruelty. Interesting subject. I think it needs to be dealt with because, as you know, I believe that the book of Esther was written for one reason, and why I love it so. I believe the author of this book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used as a literary device the fact that the name of God would not be mentioned throughout the book, and yet the evidence of His mysterious providential work is saturated throughout. So that we've referred to it that while the name of God is not specifically mentioned, the fingerprints of God are found throughout. And some of you tonight, whether we use God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's in-chargeness, God's involvement in your life and in your reality, I believe you need to find out, and what a great time to share it, God shows up in some very strange places. And some of you are going through things tonight, some of which I know about, some of which I don't. And you said, there's no way God's in this, and I'm telling you, God's in it somewhere. Look for Him. And I hope to get across tonight, if I can show you a thread of the sovereignty of God, a thread of the providence of God, a thread of the reality of God in the most extreme circumstances you might just buy before we get through, that God is involved in your situation. Man, I'm telling you right now, He's got such a hold of me now, I'm just holding on. I'm glad I read something about the kingdom this week. See if this helps you out. Dallas Willard claims you need to hurl yourself against the kingdom in order to experience it. And someone in the audience said, well, what do you mean, hurl yourself against the kingdom so you can experience? He says, have you ever been on a plane, a jet? And the guy says, yeah. He says, you know, it just kind of cranks up the engine and the wings don't flap or anything. It just kind of hurls itself against the atmosphere and boom, it flies, it goes. And you and I need to hurl ourselves against the kingdom in our situations. And when we begin to enter into that, we begin to experience things that we never dreamed possible. Cruelty's tough. Cruel people, cruel circumstances, a cruel world. I mean, what kind of world have you people unleashed your children into? Do you ever ask yourself that? I think, my goodness. Man, I'm praying when they go out the door and I'm thanking Jesus when they come back in and I'm hoping somehow, some way, through all the formative influences that are unleashed in this world, many that are ungodly, that somehow they'll get a hold of Jesus Christ and His kingdom in order to make it through it all without getting scarred up too badly. I know many of you are real big into victorious Christian living, but I got to tell you, if you make it between two hospital beds without messing it up too badly, I think you're doing quite well. Sometimes it's just keeping your head above water. But I'm going to take you through a biblical text, the first 15 verses, by the way, of Esther, to share with you sovereignty, providence, God's work in cruelty. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, in the name of Jesus, we just praise You for the atmosphere of this service, for the people who are present, for the wonderful music and praise that we've listened to the profound video that reveals what a ministry with the Christmas boxes and, yes, even the creativity of our own. And now, Lord, at this very pivotal time in the life of our church, what an amazing God. Wow. You're unreal. I pray that You open up this text of Scripture tonight and take us through it and let our lives be changed as a result of it. And we do pray that. We do ask for that power. We do demonstrate that dependence. And we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches. For they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, let me ask you something from a guy that's completely mechanically inept. Is the air conditioning on? It's blowing something. Is it heat? Now, tonight is a test of spirituality. Let's get started. The first thing I'd submit to you is that God's sovereignty is not at the mercy of uncontrollable anger. You say, I've got somebody very angry with me, and it is scary. It is always scary when someone hates you, is angry with you, and rejects you, and it can be uncontrollable, it can be unjustified, it can be driven by ego, and it can be dangerous for you. But I want you to know, despite all that, that God's sovereignty, His providential care and work in your life is not at the mercy of uncontrollable anger. So hold your ground. Don't let them intimidate you. And watch this work out in our text. Verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedathiah, or Medatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. Now that is a fascinating reality, isn't it? Because it was just Mordecai earlier who had exposed a plot to kill the king's life, and it's recorded in his presence, and he doesn't even acknowledge it. It's completely forgotten, and yet this godless man that we'll come to realize, none other than Haman, is going to be exalted to a noble position. We have met Xerxes, we have met Queen Vashti, we have met Mordecai, and we have met Queen Esther. Tonight, the author will introduce you to, that's right, ladies and gentlemen, none other than Haman, referred to here as the Agagite. Now, the Agagites were the people of the king Agag, listen, and the people called the Amalekites were the arch enemies of the Jewish nation. They were enemies of which started from Agag that King Saul fought. And God said, you are to dispose of these people completely because of what they'll do to you. But Saul refused to do that. He took the good spoils and destroyed everything else. And God took him out as king, and he no longer could be king. So this war, this Hatfields and McCoys, as we'd say in the mountains, continued on all the way down to right here where you have Haman, a descendant of Agag, and Mordecai, a descendant of Saul, now at war with one another. I find that fascinating when we wonder why we don't obey God when He tells us to take care of something, when He tells us to take care of it. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman. Now, Haman had been exalted in the kingdom. Now, everybody is to bow to the Excalibur and give him honor, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. I won't do it. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. So this is going on day after day. Day after day, when Haman walks by, everybody else is bowing down and doing him homage except Mordecai. Day after day, and even the officials are hassling about it. Why aren't you doing this, man? You've got to do this. Now, why didn't he do it? I was going to tell you, he's a Benjamite. And the Targum, which is interpretation of the Torah, says a Benjamite will never bow down to an enemy of the Jews, and the Amalekites were enemies of Jews. It would have been idolatry and disobedience to God. And Mordecai is a man of God, and he's not going to do it. So, verse 4, day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. In other words, what will be done about it? For he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. The Hebrew here, filled with anger and contempt. He was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Watch this. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Not enough just to take him out. I'm going to kill you all. Have you ever faced uncontrollable anger? Terrible thing. It's terrible on you. It's terrible on the people who are experiencing it. And it's terrible of you to project and put that on other folks. Uncontrollable anger. Oh, I know. You're saying, is anger ever appropriate? There is such a thing as righteous indignation over principles of right and wrong. That if you didn't get upset about, something would be wrong with you. I mean, after all, Jesus really did get upset when they were gambling and doing what they were doing in the temple, and He really did get upset at the Pharisees. I had a Sunday school teacher one time that told me that Jesus wasn't really mad when He was turning the tables over in the temple and casting the whip. I think He was a little upset. She said that Jesus wasn't really angry when He was calling the Pharisees, you whited sepulchers, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. I just kind of think that maybe He was just a little upset. But when Jesus was upset and angry, it was truly genuine, righteous indignation over principles of right and wrong. Never because someone had pricked their pride, and your anger and my anger most of the time is born of ego. Someone pricked our pride. We don't like it. We get a mad on, and if we don't deal with it, we get madder by the moment until it becomes uncontrollable. And if we don't get a hold of it, sometimes we do some things pretty stupid. Now, just so you'll know that Jesus' anger was never like that, there's a profound verse I want to share with you at this point that I think is very important. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, where the writer is trying to describe Him. And the Bible actually says of Jesus, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Let me ask you something. How are you with insults? I mean, I'm getting used to humiliation. It's not as bad as you think. People think there's not much to it. But I'll tell you, there's something great about humiliation. I have discovered when you're humiliated, Only in that experience can you find out how God will come through and sustain and hold you in an unbelievable way. It's not fun. Who wants to be humiliated? But what do you do? How do you respond when someone just insults you? Could you do this? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Doesn't sound like most people I know, including Christians. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We got anybody here you mad at tonight? You got them mad on? You won't get them? How bad you want to get them? Don't want them dead or anything, but suffer a while. Really? You ever notice the more you think about it, the madder you get? Have you ever just stopped for a moment and watched your fantasies going through your mind of what you'd really like to have happen to them? Isn't that fun? Isn't that a blessing? And you're such a treat to be around when you're like that. Don't you know that that kind of stuff does more damage in the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured? It's not hurting anybody like it hurts you. Let me tell you something. Bitterness and anger and rage towards somebody else is a good way to punish yourself for their sin. Well, how bad you gonna get them? You gonna take them out? Want to hire a hitman? Let's just kill him. I don't know if you've read Jesus' words, but may I remind you of the Sermon on the Mount. He says that hating somebody is equivalent to murder. Ooh, preacher. It's a little harsh, isn't it? Oh, are you offended by his words? Yes. It's not any different in nature. It's just different in kind. What do you think what happens when someone premeditatively murders someone? It is the ultimate expression of the hate that is born in their heart. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. When somebody is really angry at you, and they've decided to make it their life mission to make your life miserable, and they use every occasion they can to hurt you in word or deed, they passive aggress you so you'll feel their anger. They want to influence others according to their bent to hurt you and damage you. Let me tell you something. That is extraordinarily painful. But I'm here to tell you tonight, you do not have to be afraid of anybody that's coming at you with that stuff. Because the sovereign hand of God will be on your life and with you, in and through you, in terms of your responses and your protection and your outworking, even when uncontrollable anger is coming against you. There was a lot coming against God's people in this book through this evil man named Haman, but I want you to know that God's sovereign purpose and hand was at work then, and He's at work there with you as well. God's sovereignty is not at the mercy of uncontrollable anger. Neither is it at the mercy of unjustifiable alliance or unjustifiable alliance. Look in verses 8 through 11. Let me get back over here in Esther. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people." Now, do you wonder why he didn't say Jews here? And why he knew that Mordecai was a Jew, and he's not going to divulge that to King Xerxes. You know why? King Xerxes' queen and wife is Esther, and Esther is a what? Jew. So anything that Xerxes does against the Jews, he would be doing it against what? His own wife. So deceptive Haman has to say these certain people. Can't identify who they are. And I want you to watch how he words, how manipulative he is, how deceptive he is. And these people who do this stuff, because they're fueled by ego, they're fueled by bitterness and all the rest, this is how they work. And so don't be shocked when you see it coming at you. It says, when Haman saw... 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs, and he could just say here, same Hebrew word for statutes or law, are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. They're impugning them. It is not in the king's best interests to tolerate them. Don't put up with them. They are a threat. They are a danger. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Now that amount of money is equated to about 2/3 of a salary of any individual in the Persian Empire. He's going to take it out of his own pocket, apparently appealing to King Xerxes' greed. And I guess after he does what he's going to do or planning to do against the Jewish people, he will confiscate their property, reimburse it. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's close enough, the enemy of the Jews. Notice how the narrator now identifies him as the enemy of the Jews. Watch what Xerxes says. Keep the money. The king said to Haman, do with these people as you please. You ever notice when someone doesn't like you, they never keep it to themselves? Anybody want to laugh or breathe? No, they don't keep it to themselves. They rally support. And no one wants to come across as a gossip. No one wants to be a person when everybody else sees you coming and go, oh, mercy, here they come again. Honey, don't you say anything. We're not getting involved. It's, hey, how are you doing today? And then they start. It's general conversation, and then the name comes, and there it goes. And what they have to do is their attempt is to cast a picture of this individual that will win your allegiance and alliance to their position. They'll get one, and then they want to get more. And in order to do this, they rarely know all the facts. They're skewed and distorted because they have a mat on against you. And everything that's coming out about you is coming through interpretive grid in an attempt to win you over to their position. And they love it when they do. And the irony of it is, I've noticed this in 20 years of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody knows who these people are. They know who they are and they continue to let them get away with it. Because the truth of the matter is, they dread them. They're not intimidated by them. They dread them. They don't want to have to fool with it. They don't have to deal with it by taking a stand. And trust me, if you don't think it'll cost you to take a stand and say, look, I'd just soon not get involved in this. Let's just keep the conversation at general stuff. I don't want to get involved with what you think about somebody else. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to get a good case of rejection in that situation. I'm going to give you a little illustration of that in a minute. Oh, yeah. And it burns me up that God's people will permit that from the same tyrant that continues to go around to all these segments of people. I'll tell you right now, it will never stop unless you stop it. And I, for one, am going to do my part. There's no need in it. And so if you've got a problem with somebody, instead of trying to rally you in alliance to ruin their name to them and cause them to agree with you and be against them, why don't you just go deal with this person you've got a problem with yourself? I want to be honest with you. We're just enduring you. We don't want to hear it anyway. Jackie Puz, I love to embarrass her. This was a pastor's wife. Well, I didn't think they sinned. Wake up. Yeah. I was wondering how long it would take for this individual to start in on a friend of mine, because my friend was rather bold and talkative, and I knew that this one wouldn't like that. And indeed, it was miraculous that nothing had happened, but later I found out something did. And this individual, who was a politicker, phoned this other person, Jackie Puz, that's her initials, at home, and said, and started in. And Jackie says, "Whoa, wait right there. If you're calling up here to badmouth a staff member, getting all that, I'm not getting involved in that." And before she could finish her sentence, bong. That's probably about 7-8 years ago. Never talked to Jackie again. You better get ready for that if you're going to take a stand. But I'm telling you right now, don't read the Bible too closely, because that's your God-given biblical admonition not to put up with that mess in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, oh, by the way, was God's sovereignty sufficient for the rejection? Good, I thought it was. Just checking. God's sovereignty is not at the mercy of unstoppable aggression. Verses 12 through 15a, the Bible reads as follows. Then on the 13th day of the first month of the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in script of each province and in the language of each people. These were 20 provinces all over the Persian Empire. Of Haman's orders to the king's satraps. These satraps, there's 20 of them because there's one that operates and manages, as it were, each one of these provinces. The governors, they serve the satraps of the various provinces, and the nobles, they serve the governors of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. You know, a lot of times in our world, we will sign something to authenticate it. In their world, the king would place his signet ring upon it, and whatever that person held or had or what errand they were on was under the mandate and authorization of the king himself. And you didn't disobey the king unless you wanted to die. And then verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers, and that's exactly what you think they are. They're taking the information, and look what that information is. To all the king's provinces, with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. You're talking about a Holocaust, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, February, March, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as a law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for D-Day. Man alive. You see what the author's trying to do? When he's explaining in vivid language, destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. He is trying to tell you of the thoroughness of this hatred that is not content to deal with one defector, but all potential defectors in a single day. This is what hate does. It's aggressive. It's aggression. And once it starts, it's so vicious, you are at the mercy of God if it's coming against you. I'll tell you how I deal with it. I have made an absolute determination, you will not intimidate me. Now, I might be knees knocking inside, but I'm rabid about that. I've had some folks come in, real hostile, aggressive. They've been working up a while, and it's been coming to me through the grapevine what's going on. By the time they get to me, they're pretty ripe. And I tell them, I said, you know, I'm a real nice guy, but don't interpret my kindness as weakness. You will determine the tempo of this conversation, and I'm just going to wait here. I see you're getting a little aggressive towards me, but trust me, I won't sit down. I won't lie down on you. You see a welcome on his forehead, I'll just go ahead and warn you. There's nothing particularly godly about letting folks wipe their feet off on you. And so, they'll come in. And I've looked at people sometime when they started up, got their voice raised up a little bit and coming at me, I said, you must be mistaking me for somebody who's intimidated by you. I'm not. I said, sir, ma'am, you don't intimidate me. We'll talk. I'll look you right in the eye, but you will not walk over me. I remember a man came in one day. He's left the church since. No, I didn't hit him. But was tempted. No. He came in and it caught me off guard. I thought he liked me. He didn't. he tore me up about everything, one thing after the other, and got through. I really didn't have a response because I made a decision. One of A.W. Tozer's five vows of spiritual power is never vindicate yourself. And so you know those verses I quote, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication for me, declares the Lord. In Psalm 37, 4 through 7, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He'll do this. He'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be patient, Steve, and wait patiently on the Lord. And I was okay until He raised His voice. And he was really going to start in. And I said, whoa, right there. I did one of these. I said, you see that? I said, whoa. I said, you will not raise your voice at me. I said, you might not respect me as a person, but to date, I am your pastor. And you will respect this office. You're under Scripture mandate, and I'd be a sinner to allow you to treat your pastor this way. You will not talk to me that way, or this conversation's over now. Now, does that hurt y'all's feelings? Am I not as godly in your presence now? You're not doing anybody any favors when you let them run over you. There's a lot of insensitive clods in the body of Christ. And the reason there's so many of them, because we mealy-mouthed Christians have not held them accountable for their actions. Those days are over. One more. And I'm done. God's sovereignty is not at the mercy of an unbelievable apathy. Look in verse 15. My, my, my. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. I mean, these guys were freaking out. What was King and Xerxes and Haman doing? The king and Haman sat down to a drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. My goodness. Is it possible to issue the edict I just read to you and sit down and cool a chilly one? Not think any more about it than to party while it's about to happen? You mean to tell me it can get that bad? We can get so cold and uncaring and insensitive, it doesn't matter anymore what happens to anybody. And to know that they're shaking in their boots because they think their entire race is going to be obliterated from the earth, and it doesn't matter to you at all. Is that possible? Yes, it is. And it's happened through history again and again and again. And if it wasn't for the fact that God's alive and He exists and that He is sovereign, this world would have been over a long time ago. But I'm here to tell you, He established His church on this earth, and the very gates of hell will not prevail. And He will come home and take us home before the dark. Amen. Hallelujah. Sometimes I've asked people who are very cold and cynical, don't you care? No. Well, I do. And apathy's a hard thing to deal with. This I don't care attitude. But I'm here to tell you tonight, God's in charge. He cares. And there's people in this church that care. And there's Christians in this community, in this county, in this city, in this state, in this country, and throughout this world that care what's happening. And God's sovereign thread has linked us together as His remnant that's going through these evil times so much as a salmon going upstream against the tide of evil. But I will promise you in everything you encounter, regardless of how cruel it is, God's sovereign hand has a hold of you and He will never let you go. Father, in the name of Jesus, praise You for Your sovereignty in cruelty. And all of God's people said,